Today, as you know, is Reformation Sunday. It's the day that we remember Martin Luther's posting of his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany on October 31st in 1517. This is the act that triggered the Reformation. I actually want to take a few minutes this morning to think about one of the English reformers. William Tyndale was born around 1494, about 10 years before Martin Luther was born. His family was well-to-do, and so he was able to get just a really excellent education. Tyndale had a gift when it came to languages. He knew Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, Italian, English, and German. Now, in those days, the priests needed to get permission from a bishop in order to read or translate any part of the Holy Scriptures. And so it was not common, even for people who were trained in religion, to have access to a Bible. Now, Tyndale studied the Scriptures in secret without any permission. He was able to find copies of the Scripture and study them on his own. At first, he thought of the Bible as more of a religious textbook, something like what the popes would have written, but as he spent time with this book, he started to realize that he was studying the Word of the living God. Through his study of the New Testament, he came to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. What he read in Scripture made him question and then later even challenge the commonly held beliefs of his time. He began to tell his fellow students, and this was such a radical statement at his time. He began to tell his fellow students that priests could not forgive sin. Only the blood of Christ can take away sins. This was huge. Here's a quote. One day, when Tyndale was talking with a priest, the priest remarked, "I believe that it would be better to be without God's law than to be without the Pope's law." This made Tyndale angry. "I defy the Pope and all his laws," he exclaimed. "If God spares my life, I will make it so in England that farmers will know more of the Bible than many of the priests now know." Bam! Tyndale began preaching the gospel and challenging the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. As he traveled and preached, he would go from church to church, and other priests would have to follow behind him and come to those churches and try to fix the problems that he created wherever he went. They began to call Tyndale a heretic, and they threatened to excommunicate anyone who believed what Tyndale taught. Over time, Tyndale realized that people needed to have the Scriptures in their own language so that they could read the Bible and see what he was teaching. Some people were challenging Tyndale, saying, "How can you say these things when these learned men are saying these things?" He realized, "I've got to get the Word of God into people's hands in their own language." But there was a problem. The Catholic Church passed a law in 1408 forbidding anyone to translate the Bible into another language. The only legal version of the Bible was Jerome's Latin translation called the Vulgate. Translation at this time in history was very risky business. Persecution broke out in England against those who read Scripture or any of the works of the reformers. So Tyndale traveled to Germany, where he was able to continue working on his translation of the New Testament. It was too dangerous for Tyndale to remain in one place for a long time, so he moved about constantly. Eventually, he met up with a man named Peter Schaffer, who was willing to use the latest technology to help him spread, this New Testament, the printing press. This was huge. By 1526, thousands of New Testaments had been printed and were ready to be distributed. Now, the church had to respond to this, so they passed a law forbidding anyone to purchase or read the Bible in English. When someone was caught with the Bible, they were persecuted, and the Bible was burned. Now, Tyndale, he had finished the New Testament, but he also wanted to translate the Old Testament into English, but he was never able to finish that project. Tyndale thought he would be safe if he moved to Antwerp. So he moved there in 1534, and he lived openly. He did his work openly. Now, the Pope sought to have Tyndale arrested. They hired a young man by the name of Henry Phillips, and it was his job basically to deceive Tyndale. He had to get Tyndale out of the city so that they could arrest him. And so he pretended to befriend Tyndale. He acted like he was interested in his work of translation, set up a secret meeting, said, "Let's get out of here." Once they were outside of Antwerp, Tyndale was arrested. And so Henry betrayed Tyndale for money. Tyndale was imprisoned in a small, damp, and gloomy cell as he waited for his trial. In a letter that he wrote to the governor, he asked if he could have some warm clothes for the winter and that he might be allowed to use his Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary. That's what this man wanted in prison. Quote, "While in prison, the priests often came to persuade him to return to the Roman Catholic Church. When they realized that they could not change his mind, Tyndale was sentenced to death by the 17 commissioners on August 12, 1536. Tyndale was summoned from his prison cell to the castle courtyard on October 6, 1536, after 500 days of imprisonment. He was tried on the charges of heresy in 1536 and condemned to the stake. The executioners bound him to the stake, strangled him with chains tied around his neck, and then burned his body to ashes. His last words were, 'Lord, open the King of England's eyes.'" Tyndale was approximately 42 years old. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we gather together and we have such free access to your word, we just want to thank you for raising up men like Tyndale and others who were willing to make such great sacrifices so that we could know the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would never take the gift of your word for granted, but rather we would just study it and devour it and love it and want to know more and more of it, because in your word we learn of you and your gospel. Father, as we look at our text in Philippians this morning, I pray that you would teach us, that you would convict us, that you would give us the grace not only to read it and learn it and understand it, but also to apply it. Please, Lord, use this time to make us more like your Son. Use this time to make us into a holy people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Transitioning to the letter of Philippians. Those who study ancient letters have identified the next part of Paul's letter as a disclosure formula. The disclosure formula. Now, you may remember that Paul's letter to the Philippians, it follows many of the rules of the writing practices of his time. He begins by naming himself as the author. He identifies the recipients. Then he gives a warm Christian greeting. Next, he includes a prayer. All of these things were normally included in personal letters at that time. Now we come to the disclosure formula. It sounds pretty intense. It sounds like it's something tricky, and what's going on with this disclosure formula? Really, it's just the section of the letter where the author informs his readers of his personal situation. Basically, the author says this: "Let me tell you what's been going on with me." That's the disclosure formula. Usually, it was introduced by the phrase, "I want you to know. I want you to know this or that." Now, as usual, Paul takes these conventions of letter writing and he uses them in a very unique way. In most cases, the disclosure formula would be primarily about the author. It would be personal, autobiographical information. Not so for Paul. While he is going to explain his own personal situation, he's also going to show how his personal situation has impacted the spread of the gospel. Paul never writes about himself just so he can talk about himself. He connects the dots so often. You'll see this in Paul's writings. He'll connect the dots from his own past self-righteous life or his conversion or the persecutions that he's going through. He'll connect all those things to the gospel in some unique way. In this case, he uses the disclosure formula to update the Philippians about his situation and how his chains have impacted the spread of the gospel. So please go to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 12. We'll read through to the middle of verse 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now let's think about the fact that Paul was imprisoned. As you know, Paul was a persecutor of the church, and even though that was the case, the Lord Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, and he saved Paul. More than that, he made Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. He revealed to Paul the mystery of the gospel, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul took the gospel all over the world. I mean, he traveled thousands of miles from Jerusalem to Syria, Turkey, and Greece. He planted churches all over the world. He preached to thousands of people. He intended to go further west into Spain. Now, at this point, Paul is in chains, unable to speak to the masses, unable to go from city to city, unable to plant churches, and he's being guarded by one Roman soldier at a time. Paul's imprisonment appears to be a fatal blow to the spread of the gospel. Since Paul is bound in chains, the question arises, is the gospel also bound? Here's what Paul wrote. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Instead of Paul's imprisonment being a hindrance to the spread of the gospel, Paul writes that it has advanced the gospel. Paul's chains have not interfered with the spread of the gospel. Instead, they have become the means by which God has moved his plan forward. Now, Paul explains two ways in which his chains have advanced the gospel. The first has to do with the new witnessing opportunities that he has because of his chains. Philippians 1, verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul's imprisonment gave him the opportunity to witness to the praetorium, that is, Caesar's bodyguards. These were the most elite soldiers in the entire Roman army. There were 9,000 of these guys, Caesar's bodyguards. Very well-protected man. Now, we should not imagine, that all 9,000 of these soldiers spent one-on-one time with Paul. Instead, there were a number of soldiers who would take turns guarding Paul. As these soldiers came to guard Paul, they would ask him, at first they wouldn't know who this guy was, and so they would ask him, so, why are you in chains? And you can just imagine Paul saying, you know, I'm glad you asked that, right? And he gets his chance to tell him. Quote, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman authorities. From a human point of view, his freedom has been curbed, and therefore his evangelistic mission seemed to be at an end. But in fact, as he now realized, his imprisonment was part of the divine strategy to advance the gospel by bringing it to people who otherwise would never have heard it. The Roman soldiers who guarded Paul were unlikely to seek out where this despised wandering preacher would next proclaim the gospel. How then could the good news about Christ break into the world of the Roman army? Only if Paul were to have extended periods in the company of Roman soldiers. Prison was the ideal setting for such an evangelistic outreach. And so, if imprisonment was the prerequisite for mission, a prisoner Paul would become. You know, over time, these prisoners would begin to talk about this, the soldiers would begin to talk about this exceptional prisoner. We can only imagine how intense it would be to watch over Paul, to be that one, to have Paul literally chained to you, to see him pray, to see him rejoice, even though he was in such a strange and difficult situation. It would have just been intense for him to say, well, let me tell you how I was converted. The Lord Jesus appeared to me, and there was flashes of light, and I was made blind. And then to have such a pure, unadulterated gospel presented one-on-one with the Apostle Paul. Man, that would have been intense. Word about Paul spread among the soldiers. He claimed that Jesus, a Jew who had died but then was raised back up, was the true Lord and not Caesar, not the one that they guarded with their life. How interesting that must have been for some of them, right? Because they knew Caesar. They were around him all the time. Probably some of them said, Paul, you ought not to say such things. And others were like, yeah, we know he's no God, right? The gospel was discussed all over the Roman Empire because of his chains. Let's look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The second way that Paul's chains work to advance the gospel has to do with how his persecution impacted other believers. Because of Paul's imprisonment, many of the believers became confident. They were willing to proclaim the gospel before, but in light of Paul's chains, they were emboldened and they spoke without fear. So what is the connection between Paul's prison and these believers' boldness? What's the connection between Paul's chains and their ability to go out and speak the gospel without fear? Well, here's how some people have tried to explain it. Now, in your mind, critique these, okay? Some say that the believers heard that Paul's imprisonment wasn't as harsh as they had feared. The government was taking into account Paul's Roman citizenship and his prison sentence, it wasn't as bad as they thought. The reasoning according to this view is this: since our punishment won't be so bad if we proclaim the gospel, let's get out there and preach. It won't be too bad if we get arrested. That's one view. Here's another one. This view suggests a different reconstruction of events. They say that there was a rumor going around that Paul was going to be released from prison. In this view, the punishment for preaching Christ was nothing. Therefore, the people were encouraged and went out to proclaim Christ with new zeal. Since there was no negative consequence for preaching the gospel, they felt safe, and so they went without fear and preached the gospel. Now, both of these interpretations, I would say, completely, 100% miss the point. Paul is not arguing from the ease of his experience to their newfound boldness to proclaim the gospel. It's just the opposite. He's saying that they are drawing strength from his persecution. Persecution has a way of putting some backbone into our witness. Persecution reminds us that we're in a real spiritual warfare. Persecution reminds us that we're involved in something that's worth suffering for, something that's worth dying for. When we learn of what others are willing to lose and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, we remember that it's not just they who are called to make those kinds of sacrifices. When we hear how others are strengthened and supported by God, we are encouraged because we know that God will do the same thing for us if we're in a similar situation. Application. What's the purpose of this disclosure formula? Why did Paul write about himself? Why is this a part of Holy Scripture? And why did God see fit to have this recorded for future generations of Christians to study and learn about and think about and meditate on? What are we supposed to do with Paul's autobiographical information? Well, Paul wanted the Philippians to know that God was supporting him and using his imprisonment to advance the gospel. He wanted them to take into account his chains and become confident and preach the gospel without fear. And as we reflect upon Paul's experience, it should have the same impact on us today. Don't say, oh, well, that was just 2,000 years ago. Paul suffered back then. No, that means something today. The fact that he was willing to make that kind of sacrifice ought to impact us. Let's consider another biblical example where persecution led to increased gospel proclamation. Go to Acts chapter 7, and we'll look at Stephen as he was martyred. Acts chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 51. It's his closing comments. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen speaking says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So Stephen's execution didn't silence the gospel. When other believers were dragged off and put in prison, the gospel wasn't somehow stopped because of this. It had the exact opposite effect. The Christians that were scattered all over the place, wherever they went, they proclaimed the gospel with boldness. I want to read something that John Piper wrote. It's in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Really good book. Here he says, "Suffering is the price of making others bold. God uses the suffering of his missionaries to awaken others out of their slumbers and of indifference and make them bold. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote of this to the church at Philippi. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Philippians 1:14. "If he must, God will use the suffering of his devoted emissaries to make a sleeping church wake up and take risks for God." In our own time, it is difficult to overstate the impact of the martyrdom of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yoderin that it's had on generations of students. But more often than is realized, it was the strength of the wives of these men that made many of us feel a surge of desire to be dedicated like that. Barbara Yoderin, the wife of Roger, wrote in her diary that night in January 1956. Here's what she wrote. "Tonight the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had a t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his homegoing. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy. It is not difficult to feel the biblical point Paul was making. The suffering of the servants of God, born with faith and even praise, is a shattering experience to apathetic saints whose lives are empty in the midst of countless comforts. He goes on and tells another story. The execution of Wycliffe missionary Chet Bitterman by the Colombian guerrilla group M19 on March 6, 1981, unleashed an amazing zeal for the cause of Christ. Chet had been in captivity for 7 weeks while his wife Brenda and little daughters Anna and Esther waited in Bogota. The demand of M19 was that Wycliffe get out of Colombia. They shot him just before dawn, a single bullet to the chest. Police found his body in the bus where he died, in a parking lot in the south of town. He was clean and shaven, his face relaxed. A guerrilla banner wrapped his remains. There were no signs of torture. In the year following Chet's death, applications for overseas service with Wycliffe Bible Translators doubled. This trend was continued. It's not the kind of missionary mobilization that any of us would choose, but it is God's way. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So what are we supposed to do with Paul's suffering? How are we to respond to the fact that these early Christians were imprisoned and killed? What should be our reaction as we consider Tyndale and those who were persecuted during the Reformation? How should we respond to the fact that there are so many who have suffered and died in our own time for the gospel? Answer: we should be emboldened to proclaim the gospel without fear. These saints remind us that the gospel is more important than life. Let me close with this. Messages on evangelism and missions, for some reason, they always have a way of making people feel guilty. We have a sense of how little we've done for Christ, and we regret it. But notice that Paul does not use guilt to motivate the Philippians. He doesn't do that. He doesn't compare himself with his readers and say, look at everything that I've been willing to go through. Look at all the suffering that I've endured. How come you haven't started to do this along with me? What's your problem, Philippians? Not at all. He does not here use guilt and shame as motivators. Instead, he assures his readers that God is supporting him and using his trials to advance the gospel. Paul shows them that God's grace is sufficient for preaching the gospel and for facing the consequences of preaching the gospel. And that's what we need to learn. God's grace is sufficient for proclaiming the gospel and for facing the consequences of proclaiming the gospel. When we truly understand that principle, that we can trust God not only to save us, but also to give us strength to serve him and to suffer for him, then we'll be spiritually geared up and ready to proclaim the gospel no matter what it might cost us. May God see fit to use us to advance the gospel. Amen.
If you'd stand, we're going to close this morning with Jesus Christ once again. As we reflect on his sacrifice, our response to pour out our lives in service for him.